handout to go with the reading. Please keep the reading open. In the past, when I've left little spaces to fill in the words, they've been too hard and there've been too many of them. So recent handouts have had little bits of space to jot things down. This one's got both, so I hope that it's helpful. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is living and active. And we pray that you will use your word by your Holy Spirit to encourage us and challenge us, wake us up, and strengthen us in the faith and in our love for you and in our walk with you as your disciples. Amen. When I was 12, I was at school and the headmaster got up after assembly to give his notices, as he usually did, and he said, there's been a litter problem outside the tuck shop. The stairs outside the tuck shop are a disgrace, and if there's no improvement in this, I will close the tuck shop. And the following day, it was the same thing. After assembly, he got up and to give his notices and said there's been no improvement to the disgraceful litter outside the tuck shop, so the tuck shop will be closed until further notice. At another assembly later on, he got up and said, I closed the tuck shop following a litter problem. I am prepared to reopen the tuck shop, but know this, that if there is a repeat of the problem of the litter, I will close it again. This was 5 years later. I had been 12, I was 17. Most of the people there didn't even know there had ever been a tuck shop or what a tuck shop was. Anyway, there were consequences to ignoring the warning. The students had been warned. Are warnings a good thing? Warnings contain information with which to make a wise choice. Triangular road signs are warnings. We can picture what would happen to us and our vehicle if we never took notice of a give way sign. When we notice a warning, we consider it. Is it trustworthy? Is it true? Is the hazard that it indicates exaggerated? Is there a probability attached to it? Is it a maybe or is it certain? Does this warning apply to me? Is the warning a lie to subdue me or restrict me or make me conform? Or is it just there to ruin my fun? The warnings on cigarette packets are blunt and they're graphic. Some pictures are so horrible that they repel. And yet, while some people choose not to smoke, other people choose to smoke. But smokers would agree with non-smokers that they have been warned. In this parable, Jesus is being as blunt and as graphic as any cigarette packet warning, any hazard warning at all. Matthew Henry was a church leader and a writer from the early 1700s in Cheshire and London. He wrote a commentary for the whole Bible. And he also wrote, millions are ruined by believing that God will not be so strict as his word says he will be. By this lie, Satan ruins humanity. Well, these words are not from the Bible, they are a matter of opinion. But they are from a man of God and they're very striking. Millions are ruined. Satan ruins humanity. Is the Lord Jesus the most loving person who ever lived? Is he telling us this parable to protect us, to preserve us? Or is he telling us it to ruin our fun? So we have a consider another parable today. Parables are stories. They're literary devices. They're ways for telling spiritual truth. They're not meant to be history. And today's parable is a red-hot parable. But it does point to some chilling and shocking and sobering realities which we ignore at our peril. So there are two men. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So the first man is phenomenally wealthy. He has the best and most fashionable clothes money can buy. There seems to be a splendid banquet every day. It is a life of luxury. Verse 20 includes the phrase, at his gate. This word for gate doesn't mean garden gate like we might have. It means a huge ornamental portico display gate like Buckingham Palace. That's the sort of house this man lives in. Material prosperity oozes from him. Material prosperity is displayed by him. All we're told that he is this rich, he seems to have enjoyed his life, and he died. God lavished such goodness on him that there seem to have been very few problems. Verse 25, he seems to have had a wonderful life full of choices. The problem begins when he dies. The second man's life is a real contrast. Jesus paints a picture of complete poverty, as extreme as the rich man's opulence. In verse 20, where it says, laid a beggar, that really means sprawled a beggar. And so there he was on display, provoking a range of reactions in people who pass by. No fine clothes cover his back. The only thing on his back are sores that might have been caused by chronic malnutrition. He was certainly desperately hungry. He desired to be fed by what fell from the rich man's table. We can imagine him ripping open the bin liners of the waste and the leftovers of the rich man's meals. The only compassion he received is from the street dogs who licked his sores. But one thing the poor man has which the rich man doesn't have, something that's so common that we might miss its significance, the poor man has a name, Lazarus, the only character in one of Jesus' parables that Jesus gives a name to. If you have a name, you're picked from the crowd, you're not nameless. It gives you significance to be known. We sang about being known by God. Lazarus in Hebrew means he who God helps. Lazarus was known by God and he knew God and he didn't blame God for his misfortune or harbor any bitterness. The name Lazarus also means that he looks patiently to God in his suffering. Lazarus doesn't get bitter. He keeps looking to God. He keeps trusting God amidst all he's going through in pain and want and distress. There's a great stark contrast between these two men. One is incredibly wealthy and no identity. The other is incredibly destitute, but known by God. Who would you rather be? Which one? And the answer is very important. It's a matter of life and death. So two men who had two destinies. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Both men are dead by the fourth verse of this parable. In fact, everybody is dead. Lazarus dies, Abraham has died, the rich man dies. See the brevity of life here. Life is short. The Bible tells us many times that life is incredibly brief. There are some verse references there. I'll read them out. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. So life is like a temporary mist. These people will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window, like water spilled on the ground that cannot be recovered. So we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so that a banished person does not remain banished from him. Life is like a dream of the night, forgotten when you wake up. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And the Psalm 90 reference, our life is like a sigh. Just a puff of breath, and it's all over. But later in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Life can be rich, life can be fulfilled, life can be purposeful, life can be exciting, life can achieve a great deal. But whatever else it is, life is incredibly short. And the key point is that death is not the end. Our theme today is living in the light of eternity. And Jesus, crucially, is teaching here that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. There is life after death. The fact that we can live life without consequences is a fantasy, according to Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear that these two men encounter very different destinies. They are sustained in two very different states. How do we know there's life after death? Well, because of the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the promise he can get me through. Jesus lived and taught, and he had a band of followers. He was tried in a Jewish court on trumped-up charges, and in a Roman court on trumped-up charges, and he was sentenced to die. He was certified as dead. He was buried, and 3 days later, he was walking around again. If he got through death, he can get me through death. And that means that the world to come has broken into this world supernaturally. Lazarus's destiny, verse 22, is at Abraham's side, united with the father of the Jewish nation. Lazarus has got home. What does heaven feel like? We've sung of heaven and what it feels like. And in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. So have a think just now. What's the best moment in your life so far? What has been the most wonderful moment in your life? The best moment. The most intimate moment you've ever shared, the giddy, ecstatic emotion of falling in love. You may have been together when you saw your baby first smile. What has been the best moment? Mull that over. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. You take that moment, You multiply its intensity by infinity, if you're allowed to multiply by infinity. And you multiply its duration by infinity, and you're not even close to what heaven will feel like. That is the promise of being home at Abraham's side. Lazarus isn't sprawled in the gutter. He is secure. He is comforted. He is guaranteed by the resurrection. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Heaven, we're told in Revelation, is a place of security, of intimacy, of community. And there is a new creation where I'll have a new resurrection body, which is without sin, with which nothing is wrong. God has made the world, and he has announced that he is to remake it. There's no point being materialists, because we will inherit it all in the end. I don't need it now. What's it like to die? I don't know. But Christ is risen. I am the resurrection and the life. Our trust is in the risen Christ. We will stand before our Maker with our sin paid for on the cross. And that's Lazarus' identity and his destiny in heaven, assured by the resurrection at Abraham's side. What about the rich man's destiny? What does Jesus say about that? In Hades, where he was in torments, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Jesus, the most compassionate man who ever lived, gives us a very solemn warning. There is a place called hell. Do you think that that's a reality or not? To say that there is no hell is to say that Jesus sometimes told the truth and sometimes lied. Jesus speaks of hell again and again. He knows that he, as judge, must send people there. If someone says there is no hell, the spiritual truths of this parable collapse like a house of cards. And if we can't believe Jesus when he talks about hell, how can we believe Jesus when he talks about heaven? The Christian faith is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. It's fundamentally future-centered, it's fundamentally eternity-centered. And hell isn't just a place, it is a place of suffering. The rich man cries out, "I'm in anguish in this flame." This is a story, it's symbolic, but it does imply a conscious agony after death. What has been so serious here that things have come to this? But Abraham replied, verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." Remember, or as my dad used to say, think on. And as they say in Yorkshire, think on. Remember how you established your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment, all that you did, how you established your reference points with no reference to God who gives, no reference to Jesus who came that we might have life and have it to the full. Remember, think on how you violated my character when you said, "I'll take friends and family and fun and wealth and falling in love and fitness. I'll take all these things and I'll just get on with my life. And God, you keep out of my life." Remember how you lived as if you were God and how you forgot the beggar at your gate, and how you forgot the warnings of the Bible, and the Bible says God will not be mocked, that every sin must be paid for. Sins of omission, when we didn't do the right thing, must be paid for. And the Bible says nothing is hidden from God's sight, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That's promised by the risen Christ. And the rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Please send Lazarus to my five brothers, I beg you. They are as careless about God as I was." The heart of sin is to ignore the message of Moses and the prophets, by which Abraham means the Old Testament, the Bible at that time, the whole of Scripture at that time, and the whole of the Bible is primarily about the rescue of Jesus Christ, and that there has to be a sacrifice of death to pay for wrongdoing. I might be casual about my sin. God is not. And Jesus picks up this teaching that the heart of sin is to ignore him. The night before he died, the night before he went to the cross, he talks of the Holy Spirit's work, who will convict men of the heart of sin because they do not believe in me. To not believe in the message of Moses and the prophets, to not believe in the merits of Jesus' death, to pay that penalty for sin instead of us. That's not just an intellectual choice. It's a sin. My own brother has a son called David. If he came in now and you were unkind to him in some way, I don't think that's at all likely, but if you were, maybe you ignored him or made fun of him, I would be really shocked and saddened, and we would be enemies. And he's not even my son. He's my nephew. And God says, "What do you make of the death of my son, about which the whole Bible is written? What do you make of the fact that Jesus was rejected by whole towns, that Jesus was spat at and mocked, ridiculed and whipped and killed, murdered?" We say, "I'm just going to ignore it." And God says, "We're enemies. Until you take advantage of what Jesus Christ did, which is no small thing." It's no small thing, it's a massive thing. It's a center point of human history. God sent his son to die so you do not die. Will we remember that? Will we think on? "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." So the rich man imagines that, quite reasonably perhaps, that if they have an experience like Ebenezer Scrooge in Christmas Carol, if they're suddenly appeared to, then they will see it, because that would give them a massive spiritual experience. They're careless about the Bible, the rich man implies. They have a Bible, they may have several Bibles, but they just never bother with it. There's a chilling answer to that. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." And when Jesus raised the real Lazarus from the dead, many people did believe, but many others hated Jesus and plotted to kill him. "If they will not be warned by the Bible," says Jesus, "they will not be warned." Who are we in this parable? Are we in it at all? Can we see who we are? In verse 28, I have five brothers, warn them. We have this in common with the five brothers, we are still alive. And our destinies are still to be decided, and our destinies are decided by what we will do with Moses and the prophets, what we will do with the Bible. That's the warning. Many people here have noticed the warning, and they've taken it to heart, and they know that heeding that warning is like finding buried treasure every day. But if you haven't noticed the warning yet, or you've brushed it under the carpet, please take time to think about it and talk about it and decide whether it's true. Please engage with it. The warning on this particular cigarette packet is very clear. Sit down and remember. Sit down and think on. Part of the agony of hell is the knowledge of an opportunity missed. Hell is a conscious place, says Jesus, and it's the knowledge that in life I missed the crucial opportunity. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. And this really does matter. The words too late are really linked to hell. And as Abraham says in verse 26, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone can cross over from there to us. There's a finality about it, an impossibility. So now, today, we must remember, we must think on. There are some questions at the end of the handout. And number 3 and 4, if you don't yet believe in Jesus, who died so that we do not die, but you're ready, today is the day. Today, Psalm 95, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And if you are ready, then please do commit. Please acknowledge your sin before God, repent of it, and believe in your salvation in Jesus. And if you'd like to do that with someone, someone will help you. Just pick anybody. If they're not so comfortable, they'll find somebody to help you to make that prayer. And equally, if you're not ready, but you want to ask questions or discuss further or start a process of thinking about it through, start this today. Start it now. Let's pray. Lord, some of us here have breaking hearts for those we know and love because they are like this rich man. And we care for them deeply, but they are oblivious to the warnings of Moses and the prophets. Oh Lord God, please give us broken hearts for these people and for the people of the Annaby communities, tears for them, and with gentleness and respect, give us the courage to warn them. And Father, there are others here who need to remember today, who need to think on. And I pray that you will make the time for them to check these things out. Please, Father, clear for us time and space that we can have dealings with the death of your Son. And in your mercy, soften our hard hearts to receive forgiveness and an eternal future in heaven. Amen.